Let's turn now to Psalm 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible of 1977, which is the original format of the New American Standard Bible. It has archaic language and address to God, so the Psalms will be in these and thous. Hope it's still understandable to you. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. You may be seated. Psalms are probably many people's favorite book of the Bible for the simple reason that the Psalms deal with real life. The Psalms touch us where we live, as when bottles of water fall off the pulpit. The Psalms address life where we live it, with all its ups and downs and highs and lows. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2. King David of ancient Israel probably experienced no greater high than was expressed in Psalm 2, which is representative of God's words and promise to David, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God affirmed to him an everlasting dynasty of descendants to sit upon his throne forever. And David probably experienced no greater low than what is expressed here in Psalm 3, the very next psalm. And these things, therefore, I think the King of Israel can be our instructor, under guide, and also can serve as a warning to us. This psalm is the first one with a title. These titles are found in all the oldest Hebrew manuscripts. They go back as far as we have any record of the Old Testament. So I take them as properly a part of the Old Testament, although I understand one modern version in English has omitted the titles of the psalms. This one tells us a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. A psalm written by David when he was in flight. We've heard scripture passages detailing some of the background here, but we might talk to review it all a little more. Thank you, Jason, for the well-chosen passages. It all goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I have here 8 stages in David's life from chapter 11 onward. Number 1, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, resulting in Bathsheba becoming pregnant. In order to avoid detection, David had Uriah killed in battle and then took Bathsheba as his wife. Stage 2. Nathan the prophet pronounced God's judgment against the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan announced to David that the child born of this adultery would die, and opposition to David would arise from within his own household. It might be worthwhile to read the very words of Nathan. Actually, the words of the Lord to David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. The immediate situation that we encounter in Psalm 3 began when stage 3 came to pass. David's son Amnon, one of his wives, and I think this entire sorry episode illustrates also one of the evils of polygamy. Polygamy was like divorce and slavery, things that God tolerated because of the hardness of people's hearts. It was not his original plan for human life. David's son Amnon, A-M-N-O-N, by one of his wives, became infatuated with Amnon's half-sister Tamar, daughter of another wife of David. She refused him. He raped her, infuriating Absalom, Tamar's full brother of the same mother. David knew these things, the Old Testament tells us, but he took no action. There's another feature of these sorry events: David's failure to control his family. His son Amnon had committed incest and rape. David was the king. He's supposed to bring justice and judgment upon him. People do things like that in Israel. He did not do so. There's no record of even a word of rebuke to Amnon. So Absalom, Tamar's full brother, had Amnon killed. Absalom knew that this would make him odious in the sight of his father, so Absalom then fled to non-Israelite territory called Geshur, to the east of the Sea of Galilee, where Absalom remained in exile for 3 years. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Stage 4. At the instigation of Joab, the commander of David's army, David had Absalom brought back to Jerusalem. Absalom lived there for 2 years, but was still banished from David's presence until Absalom persuaded Joab, David's military commander, to secure Absalom's appearance at court. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Stage 5. After Absalom came back to the court at David's invitation, Absalom began to alienate the affections of the people of Israel and to attach them to himself. We read this morning one of those passages that describes that. After 4 years, Absalom felt strong enough to go to Hebron to have himself declared king of Israel. Hebron is where David was acclaimed as king of Judah first, and 7 years later, king of all Israel. So Hebron had particular association with the kingship. I think that's why Absalom went to Hebron. He went there to have himself proclaimed king in the place of his father. The date of that event would be around 980 BC. So we're talking about 980 years before the birth of Christ. These are recorded in 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 12. Stage 6. When Absalom and his military entered Jerusalem, David and his court and his military immediately fled Jerusalem, with much court intrigue occurring. We need not go into all those details. Absalom and his supporters arrived at Jerusalem, establishing their temporary control of the kingdom. Absalom was acting as king. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. Stage 7, crucially. Absalom and his military delay in pursuing David and his men. Absalom was following the advice of Hushai, one of David's advisors who remained in Jerusalem, secretly loyal to David, but proclaiming his loyalty to Absalom. Absalom had received good advice from Ahithophel, who was mentioned earlier in the reading, to pursue David immediately. Hushai came forward and said, "No, that's not a good idea," and encouraged Absalom to hold off and wait till he could gather the whole army of Israel. Whereas Ahithophel knew, in giving his good advice, that the death of one man could settle this whole situation. One of two men, David or Absalom. If either one is killed, it's all over. Stage 8, here we come to Psalm 3. David's force crossed the Jordan River, entering into Ammonite territory east of the Jordan. Somewhere in that region is where Psalm 3 was probably written. Somewhere at this point, David spent a night in non-Israelite territory. Actually, he spent two nights in that territory. We don't know if this psalm was written after the first night or after the second night. We find commentators suggesting different scenarios there. But at any rate, I would insert Psalm 3 at this point. David spends a night away from Jerusalem because he'd been chased out by his son Absalom. Then a battle ensued over 2 days, resulting in Absalom's death at the hands of Joab, David's military commander. David grieved inconsolably over Absalom and received a rebuke from Joab. David was restored to his rule in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapters 18 and 19. I know that's a lot of background detail, but even right away we have a couple of lessons come forth. Number one, every scripture passage has a historical context, and scripture must be interpreted within that context. That's why these titles to the Psalms are so helpful to us. They put these Psalms, when they occur, into a context. Not every Psalm has a title. The first two that we've encountered do not. Psalm 1 and 2 have no title. This one does. It tells us how it arose. But secondly, every human situation in a fallen world involves a mixture of sin and grace, of judgment and mercy. That's the case with David's situation. He's experiencing God's judgment upon him for his sin. And yet God is going to sustain him through this ordeal, bring him through on the other side, surviving physically and retaining his throne. Absalom was not the successor of David that God had intended. Actually, Solomon would be. Solomon was the son of who else? Bathsheba. God uses sin to accomplish his purposes. But every situation in which we find ourselves in a fallen world is going to be affected by sin and God's judgment and grace and God's mercy. We need to keep all in mind as we approach David's psalm this morning, this afternoon. I think what the psalm tells us, or shows us maybe, is that multiplying troubles or adversities should drive the people of God to seek God in confident prayer. In such a situation as David faced, God was a desperate resource. He begins, "O Lord." That word is in all capital letters. Lord means it's the covenant name of Jehovah, the personal name of the God of Israel. Jehovah, some pronounce it Yahweh. Scholars cannot be sure whether it's a two-syllable word or a three-syllable. I prefer traditional three-syllable. If it is a three-syllable word, it would come out something like Jehovah, which you'll find arguments against, but I still prefer it. Maybe because I'm an old guy. In this case, David's troubles were personal. He was facing adversaries. That's the term that the New American Standard Bible uses. My adversaries have increased. Most of us don't have personal enemies, but we do face adversities. So I suggest to you that our adversaries may be personal people, humans who are opposed to us. Or our adversities may be impersonal circumstances. Our adversities can be external, personal opponents at work, adverse circumstances into which we fall, or a culture which is hostile to us. Our adversities may be internal, sins which hinder us and harm us, temptations which beset and sometimes prevail over us, or attitudes which control us, such as constant worry and anxiety. At any rate, we're promised that through many afflictions, we'll enter the kingdom of God. We'll have adversity. We may face personal adversaries. That's to be expected. All this provides for a desperate context. How my adversaries have increased. David was facing increasing difficulties, increasing troubles. He'd been driven out of Jerusalem, the capital city. That's the capital that he conquered. Many were rising up against him, and the Israelites had joined Absalom's rebellion. The situation looks bleak, which gave rise to a desperate council. People were saying, there's no deliverance for him in God. David, it's all over. It's helpless. There's nothing you can do about this. Absalom's in Jerusalem. He's taken over. Your time as king is done. Might as well give up. David was being told, there is no help or deliverance for you in God. A couple implications can be brought here. First, all our actions have consequences. Our sins may be eternally forgiven as we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty of the sins of all who trust in Him. And yet, our sins may still have temporal consequences. I noted with interest the portion of our confession that we read this morning, which mentions temporal consequences. Temporal judgments which could come upon us as we fall into sin. Those temporal judgments may not go away. We still have to face them. Just as David had to face this rebellion brought by his own son Absalom because of his sin of adultery and murder. Psalm 51 also is pertinent to this passage. Psalm 51 details David's repentance and restoration after Nathan the prophet went and told David that his sin has been known and rebuked. David prayed Psalm 51. God's temporal judgment still stood. The judgment that Nathan pronounced at court is still going to be brought upon David and his family. His household and his reign would never be the same again, simply because of his sin and God's judgment upon him. But I think the second application here is that God should be our resource of first resort, and not a resource of last resort. Sometimes we go to God as the last thing. Well, I've tried everything else, I'm going to go pray now. Well, maybe we should do that first. Increasing trouble should drive us to God, first of all. He is the only sovereignly powerful helper we have, or can have, or will ever have. So nothing else can help us in the way God can. He is the only helper who will always have our true and best interest at heart. He is the only helper who is always there, always reliable, always capable. That's because He is God, the infinite, eternal, covenant-keeping Jehovah, committed to our good and the bond of eternal love. He won't stop loving His people because He never started loving His people. He loved them from eternity. Having given His Son for us, He will not fail to give us all good things. We heard from Romans 8 as well. That's a promise we have there. So we simply must trust God in the first place. Make Him the one we run to first, a resource of first resort. Why should we emphasize this so emphatically? Because the next stanza tells us, verses 3 and 4, increasing troubles lead a believer to recognize that his only definitive protection is in Jehovah. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Verse 3 shows us that Jehovah is the helper of His people. He is my shield, David says. Shield is a defense against the attacks and weapons of adversaries and adversities. He says the shield is about me. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Of course, God is omnipresent, always with His people, always with all His people. He is on every side. Nothing can get through God's defenses that He does not allow. David says, "You are my glory." This perhaps expresses the honor that a human being possesses in knowing God, having Jehovah as his or her God, serving such a one as Jehovah. It is my glory to know God. It's my glory to have God as my defender, my shield, my protector. Perhaps this contrasts with the esteem of men, who are always fickle and transitory. And thirdly, he says in verse 3, "You're the one who lifts up my head." This is in contrast to the dejection and depression and desperation of the adverse circumstances that David faced as he left Jerusalem. There's a telling verse in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. It tells us, as David was leaving Jerusalem, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered and he walked barefoot. As David left Jerusalem because Absalom was about to attack him, he was utterly dejected. His head was hanging low. He was covered with a cloth. Walked barefoot. That's like a penitent monk, isn't it? But at the end, David's head would be held high. He would be restored to his kingship, brought back to Jerusalem, occupied the throne of Israel once again. God's the one who did all that. In fact, there are clues along the way as you read through this whole account in these chapters of 2 Samuel, that God was the one working behind the scenes. The reason Absalom rejected the good advice of Ahithophel and accepted the wrong advice of David's secret advisor, Hushai, was that God intended to bring Absalom down. So if God was going to restore David, if anything, good is going to come out of this. Secondly, verse 4 shows us that Jehovah answers the earnest cry of his people. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Perhaps even as he hurriedly left Jerusalem, David was crying out to Jehovah for deliverance from the forces of his current enemy, which was his own son. And the answer was already going forth from the place where God had said he was enthroned, above the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was David who had captured the city of Jerusalem shortly before these events. Well, by this time it's a few years now. David had captured Jerusalem, had the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem. He had built a tent for it. I suppose the old tabernacle was no longer functional. Eventually, David would purchase the plot of ground on which the new temple would stand, which his son Solomon would build. That hill would later be called Zion. It's that hill that's referred to in Psalm 2:6. As for me, Jehovah says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God already made that affirmation. God had made the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we call the Davidic covenant. Nothing was going to undo it. Nothing would nullify that. Not even David's sin. Not even Absalom's rebellion. Jehovah answers the earnest cry of his people. Implication or two here. Only sovereign goodness avails to meet the needs of God's people. The power that can help us must be sovereign, or it is not guaranteed to be effective. And it must be directed by goodness, for only such will truly have the best interest, both the temporal and eternal good of God's people at heart. God had revealed himself to be sovereign goodness. Earlier, at the time of the Exodus, when Moses asked God, show me your glory, God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. He described his glory as goodness. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's sovereign goodness. I suggest to you that's the core attribute of God. Sovereign goodness. Majesty and mercy brought together. He alone, God of sovereign goodness, is able to answer the need that we always have. He alone is adequate to that need. I think a second implication here is we see David doing what we found in Habakkuk. What Habakkuk advises, rehearse the truth to yourself. Jason mentioned that. What is David doing? He's saying, you, Lord, are my shield. You are my glory. You're the one who lifts up my head. He's reminding himself of God's relationship to him in his life. God is my protector, my honor, the one who raises me up and gives me help when I need it. Allow the same truth to enter your heart. Refresh your thinking, your mind, your attitudes. And then to appropriate God's sovereign goodness in prayer. The third stanza, verses 5 and 6, shows us that increasing troubles do not need to provoke worry or fear. Reliance on Jehovah can bring a calm confidence in the hearts of his people. According to verse 5, confidence in Jehovah brings freedom from sleepless anxiety. David says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. David spent two nights on the run. There was an insurrection against him, led by his own son. But he testifies that he was able to sleep. That is something I cannot always do during disturbing circumstances. Sleep flees. David said, I lay down and slept. Wow, that's impressive to me. But also, verse 6, confidence in Jehovah brings freedom from paralyzing fear. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Historians who have studied these things believe that the army of Absalom was larger than the army that David had access to. Absalom had been currying favor with Israelites for several years by this time. He gathered a sizable force. They were ready to support him as he engaged in this insurrection against his father. And this kind of thing, by the way, was not all that uncommon in the ancient Near East. David said he was not consumed by fear. He was not afraid. He knew his life and his future were in God's hands. Again, there's something here for us. The word confidence, which I've used here, derives from Latin with an intensive prefix, com or con, and the word fide or faith. The resulting meaning is something like complete trust. So we can substitute for confidence the idea of complete trust in Jehovah. It brings absence of worry and anxiety and fear. What the psalmist is talking about here is faith. Exercise of trust in Jehovah to such an extent that one is able to entrust the matter to his care and leave it with him. I know this is easier said than done. Some of us have minds that tend to dwell on difficulties and on other matters that need resolution. I can identify with Scott Apple, who's confessed this to us about himself. One of the things that often plagues my mind is this church. I'm concerned about the well-being of this church, the spiritual prosperity of this church, the future of this church. If I wake up at 4 a.m., I've had a few hours of rest, my mind often goes to this church and its needs, its concerns. Since our study in Habakkuk, I've learned to follow the advice we gathered there. Remind myself, it's the Lord Jesus who said he will build his church. It's his church, not mine. The Lord Jesus who said, I will be with you to the end of the age, he is with his church. Doesn't need me. I can step away tomorrow and this church will go on just fine. So why do I need to worry about anything? Christ will build his church. He'll take care of it. That has helped. I've been able to sleep better since our study of Habakkuk, so maybe I needed that more than anybody. But it can be difficult to put all our concerns and worries aside. But a complete trust in God's sovereign goodness should enable the disciples of Jesus to do that. There's a biblical scholar from the Netherlands, a Dutch man named Gerhardus Voss. Voss has said, quote, the reliance of faith is not confined to the critical moments of life, such as David faced here. It's the reliance of faith is to be the abiding characteristic, inner disposition of the disciple with reference to every concern. Big things, little things ought to be treated with faith in Jehovah. Wallace points out that the Lord Jesus explicitly required faith as an abiding disposition of trust. When the storm broke upon the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was in the boat sleeping with his disciples, they came and woke him up and said, "Save, Lord, we perish. The boat's going to sink." Jesus rebuked them because they were without confidence in his presence with them as a source of absolute safety. Oh, you have little faith. You think I'm going to let this boat sink? You think God's going to turn us over to the water? Genuine trust will consign one's entire well-being in the present and future to God's faithful care. It is because of this that Paul can connect being anxious for nothing, Philippians 4, with and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the outcome will be, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. The same resources available to us that was available to David. We also can be free from fear and anxiety as we put our confidence in Jehovah. And the psalm ends on that note. Increasing troubles may be approached through confidence in Jehovah, verses 7 and 8. I've broken this into seeking deliverance, verse 7a. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Investigating these words opened up an interesting matter that I just had to pursue in the Bible. The opening two words of verse 7 are a precise verbal duplicate of Moses' words in Numbers 10, verses 35 to 36. The Israelites are still encamped at Mount Sinai. They're getting ready to begin moving from Sinai up to the land of Canaan. Every time they would move, Moses would repeat a formula. Every time they stopped, Moses repeated the formula. And it's given to us there in Numbers chapter 10. When the cloud of Jehovah above the tabernacle lifted itself up, indicating it was time to move on, Israel broke camp and marched in a particular order. As the tabernacle, that portable tent, was packed up and ready to be moved, the Ark of the Covenant was put first in the order of march. The Israelites were led by the Ark of the Covenant. And as the Ark began moving, Moses repeated these words, "Rise up, O Lord! Let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." When the cloud stopped moving, as it led the people of Israel to make camp again at another spot, the Ark of the Covenant came to rest, and Moses said, "Return thou, O Lord, to thy myriad thousands of Israel." So when they departed, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, defeat your enemies." When they stopped, Moses said, "Come, Lord, dwell in the midst of your people." They set up camp in a square pattern. The tabernacle was in the middle, and the Ark of the Covenant was inside the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. That's where God symbolically dwelt with his people. Perhaps David's use of the opening words of that formula, "Rise, O Lord," was intended as a reminder of the two great biblical themes which these two formula express. One, God's victory over his enemies. And two, God's abiding presence with his people. God intends to attain absolute and final victory over his enemies. God intends always to abide with his people. I think maybe David himself should have taken those words more fully to heart. This theme should have reminded David that David's enemies were God's enemies, because he was God's representative on earth. And thus, in the present situation, Absalom was making himself God's enemy as well as David's enemy. If God's going to be victorious over his enemies, he'll have to be victorious over Absalom. But David seemed to have a blind spot for Absalom. Later, when Absalom was killed, David wept uncontrollably, crying, "Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom." Joab had to come in and say, "These people giving their risk their lives today to help you, and they're mourning about your son. You would rather that Absalom lived and all these people died." David seemed to come to his senses a little bit after that. And went ahead and proceeded more intelligently. We can all have blind spots. We can all fail to see what needs to be seen. May God grant us sight that we don't continue in those blind spots. David in verse 7 implored God to save, according to the New American Standard Translation, "Save me." This verb, "save," is from the same root word as "deliverance" in verse 1, which is translated "salvation" in the ESV, I believe, and "salvation" in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a noun of the same root as this verb, "save." The goal was not necessarily in this context spiritual salvation, but deliverance from the present threat posed by David's enemy, his own son Absalom. Therefore, he was seeking God's action. Verse 7b and c has been translated in the past tense or in the present or in the future tense, depending on what translation you're following. "Thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked." The ESV puts that in the present. David either observed God doing this, or he was asking for God to do this, expecting God to do this. Smiting on the cheek represents a rebuke. Shattering the teeth of someone renders that enemy harmless. Then he was seeking the source of deliverance in Jehovah himself. Verse 8. "Salvation belongs to Jehovah. Thy blessing be upon thy people." Again here, salvation refers to deliverance of any sort. It can be spiritual, physical, whatever the need might be. There are two things God has committed himself to do, which he has already accomplished in principle through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, to defeat his enemies and to dwell forever with his people. If you want to see the outcome, read the book of Revelation. Chapter 19, the Lord Jesus returns, riding on a white horse, defeats all the enemies of God, and destroys them. Chapter 20 finishes with the final judgment. All the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. Chapters 21 and 22 describes a new heaven and a new earth. And the main feature of that situation is God is with his people. God makes his dwelling with man. That's what God does for his people through Jesus Christ. And he makes that offer available to each of you this day. Through Jesus Christ, we become your God. We defeat your enemies. He'll be with you forever. Put your trust in him. And you'll join the great company of people who share in these promises. God will defeat his enemies. He will dwell with his people forever. The promises are expressed to us